بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين. But what does it actually mean to be a Muslim? What does it mean to take your life and submit it to the will of God? Because this is what we are saying when we say it. So today, inshallah, I'd like to tell you of my voyage from missionary to Muslim. Now, missionary and Muslim seem these days to always be at loggerheads with each other. So what was a missionary doing looking at Islam in the first place? Well, to tell you the truth, I wasn't looking for Islam. Islam found me. And so to try and explain how my transition from Christianity to Islam took place, or I need to perhaps do a bit of a background. Let's go back in time and have a look what happened in the early stages of my life. Now, some of you may have heard my story before and know how I embraced Islam. But often when we tell our stories, or many people who tell their stories on how they've embraced Islam, because of time restraint, they never really get to tell you the full story. So inshallah, today, this series will deal with my transition to Islam. And in the series, we'll look at not only how I became a Muslim, but some of the deceit and deception that is used amongst the missionaries today to bring Muslims to Christianity. Now, there's a statistic, and whether the statistic is accurate or not, it's still one that needs to be looked at. And according to an Al Jazeera television broadcast some years ago, that over 6 million people from Africa revert from Islam to Christianity. Now, this might be a shocking statistic, and you might think that this is impossible to happen. But if we have a look around us, we see that all the time we see people leaving different faiths to go and join other faiths. But the good news is that Islam is growing at 2.8%. So what we see is each year at 2.8%, we are growing faster than any of the other religions in the world. Again, this is a statistic that probably will change by the time you watch this. And so we have to continuously look and see what new information has been brought up. But we do see that Islam is definitely growing. Now, why are 6 million people leaving Islam for Christianity every year in Africa? Well, there are a number of reasons. One can be because they are getting relief and help from Christian organizations, and the help is only given if you convert or revert to Christianity. The second reason that people may be converting in such a large number is because the teachings are not there. In other words, we as Muslims are not doing our job properly, which means we need to make sure that we have classes, we have educational facilities available, not just to teach the basics of Islam, but also to encourage Muslims to stay strong in their faith. Because no one would want to trade down. No one would want to go backwards, they would want to progress. And so anyone who is a Muslim and wanted to go backwards, it would be the same as speaking to a Christian and saying to a Christian, would you like to become a Jew? Of course the Christian would not like to become a Jew. He sees Judaism as the first stone, or the first stone and the stepping stone to success. And the next step that a Christian needs to take is to realize that Jesus had come. And so for Christians, it's very simple to know that they're no longer under the Abrahamic covenant, but now under the covenant of Jesus. So peace be upon the prophet Isa, peace be upon him. Christians would understand that quite simple. It's quite a simple step. They see that they go from Judaism to Christianity. Now from Christianity, the next logical step is Islam. So someone who is a Muslim wouldn't really want to go backwards. It wouldn't make any sense. But there are people doing it. And the only reason they can be doing it is for one or two, or the third reason would be the reason that they are receiving pressure from the community they are living in. Whatever the reason might be, we might never know. And Allah knows best. But whatever the reason is, we can, as Muslims, make sure that we look after the people that are Muslims and make sure that they are practicing Muslims. Make sure they understand why they have committed themselves to Islam in the first place. But let's get back to the topic on hand today. And the topic on hand is my transition from missionary to Muslim. So I was born many, many light years ago. For many of the younger viewers that are watching, I was born in 1967. In 1967, lots of interesting things were going on in history. I was born on the 13th of July, which makes it probably for some people an unlucky day. But for me, I think it was a lucky day. Allah had ordained this day for me to be born, and so I knew that it has to be a special day because this is the day that Allah had chosen for me. Incidentally, one of the people that was instrumental in me becoming a Muslim was born on the 1st of July, and so I suppose being born in the same month as him was quite a privilege for me. Now, in July of 1967, many things were going on in the world. And in Palestine, the whole issue of division of land was coming to a loggerhead. There was lots of fighting going on. In America, the first interracial marriages were permitted, and throughout the world there was great upheaval because people were starting to look for themselves and trying to find themselves. The hippie era was at its highest peak. Drugs, rock and roll, sex was at its highest peak. People were doing illicit things. People were taking drugs, trying to find peace and harmony in the world. So the world was, in one way, people were trying to find meaning in another way. It was a very, very destructive time to be alive. So I was born into this time where everybody was worried about what was going to happen. Did they have a future? When would somebody push the button and it would send off an atom bomb and kill everybody in the world? So there's a lot of terror and fear in the world at that time. Now, when I was born into a family that were pretty liberal-minded, which means they allowed us to make our own decisions in life pretty young, from a very young age. I unfortunately was the last one in the family to be born, and so for being the last one, I suppose I got away with a lot more than anyone else in my family did. But one of the things that I did enjoy was where I went to school. In my early school years, I used to go to school on a horse every day. Now, we lived in quite a rural area, quite a backward area, and so I used to take a horse and I used to go to preschool every day on the back of a horse. So I learned to horse ride at a very, very young age. Loved horse riding. I really had an affinity, a feeling that, you know, this is a beautiful animal, and enjoyed horse riding. And even today, I still do a lot of horse riding. So it's one of my hobbies or sports. And so as I used to go to school, I used to pass by people in their motor cars or walking, and I'd feel so grand because I'd be on my horse. And when I went to preschool, I had issues that I didn't really understand. One of the problems I had right on was that we had to do a play at school. And one of these plays that we had to do at school, a show that we had to do at school, was a story of Adam and Eve. And my part in this play was I had to be Adam. And so I met the Eve that I was going to be acting next to, and we had all these shepherds and all the other people that had to be in this play. And one of the problems I had is I happened to ask one of the teachers, did Adam have a belly button? And of course she looked at me and said, we don't ask questions like that. And I said, why not? And she said, well, just act, don't worry, don't ask questions like that. You'll know when you get older. One of the funny things is I never ever got that answer to that question. You see, from a young age, I started to look at things theologically. I want you to know the reason for things. Did Adam have a belly button or not? And if he didn't have a belly button, that means he didn't have an umbilical cord, which means he was created. So why in all the pictures that we see that I saw later in Christendom, did Adam have an umbilical cord marking or a belly button? So this was the beginning of my theological inquiry. And so many of you might think this is a funny thing to ask questions about. But a belly button is an interesting thing. I mean, why is it there? Why do we have one? Many people have given me an explanation. Some people will say that it's there where you put your salt in while you're sitting in bed watching a film and you eat celery. So I don't know if it's supposed to be something that you put salt in. I don't know if it's a place that you rest your book on or what it's there for, but Allah decided it was something that we needed to have. And of course, if you understand medicine, it's so important because this is how we get nutrition and food. But back then, I needed a theological answer. I wanted an answer from the Bible. And I was, 4 or 5 years old when I asked this question, and I needed an answer. So this was something that I needed an answer for. So I never really received one, and so I left it alone because I realized I wasn't going to get an answer from anyone in the preschool days or my nursery school days. So I left this question unanswered. So as I went through preschool, I learned that many things that I didn't have answers for, I wasn't going to get. And I thought, well, maybe there's too many young people or too many children around, and adults thought that this is not a question that they should answer such a young boy about. You know, many people kept lots of secrets about many things. So I thought, okay, this is something that I'll maybe find out as I got older in life. So I left the belly button thing behind me. Now, my parents thought it would be a good idea for me to be the only child in the whole family that went to a Catholic school. Now, any of you who know anything about Catholic schools know that Catholic schools have their own way of doing things. And one of the ways of doing things is beating the children. They believe that if you spare the rod, and you will definitely spoil the child. And so the nuns, or the ladies who looked after us in the convent, were very, very strict on us. Now, I remember the first day of going to school, I was very excited. I had my uniform on, everything was prim and proper, and I couldn't wait to go to school. And the first day as I got to school, there was a Catholic nun there. And her name was Rita. That was her name. And when I got to her classroom, to the front of the classroom door, she looked at me very sternly, frowned at me, and she said, "Sister Rita." And I looked at her and I thought, whoa, she's got a deep voice for a woman. So I didn't worry too much about it. And I looked at her and she said it again. And I looked at her and said, "No, Sister Beverly." And she said, "No, Sister Rita." I said, "No, Sister Beverly." So we had an argument. So I looked at her and I was very confused. And I said, "No, I have a sister. My sister's name is Beverly." And she said, "No, I'm not your sister, sister. I'm your sister." I was confused already. I didn't know what to think. How can I have a sister that I didn't know of? And now I've only been introduced to her. And she explained to me quite clearly that there's two different types of sisters. There's a sister that is your God-made sister, and there's a sister that is your biological sister. Well, okay, I got it, no problem. you're my sister that God made for me, and my sister at home is another one that God made for me, but we can't explain it in the same way. So I was lost. I had a big theological issue, number two. I had a sister that I didn't know of that was created by God, not the same way as my other sister who was created by God was made. So I had a problem. So I went into the classroom. I thought, okay, let me not rock the boat. Let me not have any problems. This is already going to be a troubled year as it is. As we sat in the class, a few hours later, a man walked in and he said, my name is Father Bonadenka. Now I was shocked. Now I really was about to fall off my chair. Now I had a sister that I never knew of, and now I have a father I don't know of. And so when this man said he is my father, I said, but I have a father. And he said, no, I am your father. I said, no, you're not. I have a father at home. And so the argument went on, and then eventually he explained, I am a father given to you by God, like you have a father that you have at home, but he's different. Very confused, very confusing for a young boy. And so I got more and more confused and asked more and more questions that didn't have answers for it. When we get back from the short break, I will continue telling you of more of the confusion in the first years of school. Now, what I was saying in the last part is that I was introduced to a sister that wasn't my sister and a father that wasn't my father. But I was told by the church that these were my father and my sister because God had made them my father and my sister. But I was very confused because my parents had told me that God had made my sister and my mother and my father for me. So it became very confusing. So eventually somebody during the playtime, one of the rest periods in the school, somebody came to me and said during the break, you know, this is not really your sister, not really your father. These are just priests and nuns. And they are there to guide us and show us. And I said, but why do we call them sister and father? Of course, they didn't have a valid reason for it. They just said, well, that's the way it is and don't ask questions. And so once I had discovered that I was now going to have an extended family of sisters and fathers all over the world, I thought, well, this maybe will be a good idea. I'm going to have like lots of brothers and sisters and fathers and all the rest of it. So after the break, when we finished our recess period in the school and I went back into the classroom, I asked the sister if I have any brothers, because I've got sisters and I've got a father. Don't I have any more brothers and mothers? And of course, I got a hit on the back of the head and told not to be insolent. So this was the beginning of my search into theology. Every time I asked a question that made sense or a question that they didn't have answers for, I got hits on the back of the head. So this is something I learned very quickly. Don't ask too many questions, you're going to get into trouble. About 2 or 3 weeks later in the first year of school, we were taken to church for the first time and showed how the church runs, what we must do when we walk into the church. Now, the first thing that we needed to do when we walked into the church was to do the following. We needed to dip our hands into a little bowl of water and make the sign of the cross against our body. And this was going to protect us. This was a form of ablution that would be done every time we went into the church. Now, first of all, I didn't know what was so special about that water that there was in the front of the church, because they said if you didn't do it, the service wouldn't be blessed. So I went along with it, and there was no explanation why it happens or what we're doing while we're doing it. So I went in and I did this like a robot without thinking and without having any knowledge of what I was doing. The next thing that came along was that we were sitting in the chairs in the pews in the church, and we were looking at the front of the church. And in the front of the church, there were two boxes, a box on the left and a box on the right with two doors. And they're quite dark little rooms. And what the priest told us when we were sitting there in front of everybody inside there in the church, all the children were sitting there, and the priest would explain to us what happens at different parts of the church. And he pointed towards these boxes and he said, this is where I will go. I go into the left side of the box, and on the right side of the box is where you will go. And when you commit a sin or you do anything wrong, you'll come to confession and you'll confess your sin to me, and I will forgive you your sin and your sins will be forgiven. So I raised my hand, which I know I shouldn't have done, and asked the priest, why am I confessing to you? Because you're not God. And of course, you knew what happened then. I got a hit on the back of the head. Don't ask questions, just listen. So I listened. The priest went on to tell us that every time we commit a sin and we do not confess that sin to the priest, and if we die, we will go to a burning, living hell where we will torture, we will be tortured and suffer for all eternity with no hope of reprieve, no hope of salvation. We'll be lost forever. So the next thing I did is raise my hand again, and I said, when can I come and confess? And of course, the priest looked at me and said, you're too young to confess. You first have to do your Holy Communion. It means you have to go wait to a certain period of time where you could learn about the church's teachings and the church's doctrines. And once you've done your first Holy Communion, when you get to a certain age, then only can you go and do your first Holy Communion, and then only can you go to confession. So now I was really worried, because what happens if I die tomorrow? Does that mean I haven't had a chance to confess my sins to the priest, and I'm going to burn in this living hell forever and ever and ever? And so I was very anxious, and I went to the priest and I said, please, can I go to confession? He said, no, you have to first do your Holy Communion. And when I asked him what would happen to me, he didn't have an answer, because there is no answer. So you can see I had lots and lots of confusion right from the beginning, before things had even started. So confession was a big problem for me, but the confession box became my new home. You see, what happened when the teachers got tired of beating me and hitting me and pulling my hair and smacking me for asking theological questions they had no answers for? My new home became the confession box in the church. So what they would do is they'd send me to the confession box, they'd lock the door and they'd leave me there. Now the confession box is a dark place. There's no lights or anything. So every time I did something wrong or was badly behaved, this became my new home. So I spent a lot of time in this confession box, and it became like I had timeshare there. I had frequent flyer miles in the confession box. And so while I'd sit in the confession box, I'd think about questions. I would think about things that I needed answers for. I would think about, for example, one day the priest told us that there is a bottle of wine that he takes and he pours it into a jug, a silver jug, and he puts the silver jug on the altar. And there's a bag of bread that he opens, and he puts the bread into a silver bowl. And he takes these two things and he holds them up in the course of the church service. And this is called communion. And the wine that we saw in the bottle that was bought from a shop suddenly turns into the real blood of Jesus. And the bread that he bought from a shop turns into the real body of Jesus. So the bread suddenly somehow changed into flesh, and this water or this wine that was mixed with vinegar somehow turned into real blood. And so for me, this was terrifying. And I was thinking, how would people want to go to a church where they're going to learn to be vampires and cannibals? They're going to be cannibalistic, and we're going to be eating human flesh, and we're going to be drinking blood of a human. This scared me and terrified me. So when I was asked later, as I grew older and I did my first Holy Communion, or I was ready now to take communion for the first time and go to confession for the first time, I made sure I was nowhere to be seen. I ran for the hills, and I didn't want not to run to drink human blood, and I definitely didn't want to eat human flesh. Even though they told me this is spiritual blood and spiritual flesh, it was Jesus' blood and Jesus' flesh, I still didn't want any part of it. I wasn't going to buy into eating raw meat and eating someone's blood. And still today, I tell you what, when I eat meat, it has to be well, well, well done. I don't want to see any blood. So one thing the Catholic Church did really well for me is teach me to eat my meat well cooked. And by the way, I don't eat much meat. Meat is not good for you. You can eat it, but eat it in moderation. So as the years went by, the priests realized that I was going to be a problem child. And they realized that this child is not going to get it. He's going to ask questions. He's going to be rebellious his whole life when it comes to theological issues. And so what happened is, one of the priests said, I've got an idea for this child. He's going to become an altar boy. Now, an altar boy means I serve in the church as a baby priest in a way. So what I do is I help whenever there's a church service. I help prepare the altar. I pour the wine into the silver chalice. I take the bread out of the packet and put it into the silver plate, put that on the altar. Sometimes during the service, you'd have to ring a bell. You'd be basically helping the priest in whatever he needs to be done during the service. And so this was my new job. I became like a little mini priest, mini me. And so I used to have a special outfit, which looked, strangely enough, very similar to this, but it was a gray one. I used to have a big rosary around my neck, and I would go off. And I liked the rituals, but I didn't like what was being preached. I liked the idea that you needed to be committed, that you need to do things at a certain time and a certain way every single week. But I didn't like what was being taught because I just found there was no evidence for it. No one was explaining anything to me. They were just saying, this is the way it's done, and this is the way it'll continue to be done. So for years, I continued as an altar boy in the church. I really believed in what I was following, and I thought, this is definitely, you know, something that I enjoy doing, something definitely I'd like to learn more about. But I had a problem with the doctrines or the lessons that were being taught. Now, in around about 7 or 8 years old, I had this dream. And in this dream, it was a reoccurring dream because I had it many times over and over and over. And our scientists have done a study on people who have reoccurring dreams, and we find that many people have reoccurring dreams. They say that people who wake up before REM sleep or after REM sleep, when you go into your next sleep cycle, these are the people who are most likely to have reoccurring dreams. Whatever the scientific purpose might be or the scientific reason might be for reoccurring dreams, I'm not sure. But in this dream that I had, this reoccurring dream that I had many, many times as a young boy, I used to have this dream that I was floating. And many people have dreams of flying or floating and have that experience. You know what it feels like, a very strange feeling. But in this dream, I dreamt that I was floating up through different layers of heavens. And to me, I knew they were heavens because they were beautiful and was nothing like I'd ever seen here. Some people say there were different levels or different layers of clouds or whatever. But to me, I knew very, very clearly from a young age that there were seven heavens. And as I went through these seven heavens, I could hear people singing. And they were singing in a language or chanting in a language I'd never heard before. And they're all dressed in white robes, and everyone looked so happy and so serene. And they were chanting the same thing over and over and over again, and I didn't know what it meant. So I went to my priest the next day, and I said to the priest of my church, "What is this dream about seven heavens and this chanting?" And of course, the reaction was, boof, on the back of the head. "We do not believe in seven heavens. There's only one heaven." And so the whole way through life, I had this idea that there were seven heavens, and I had an idea that this chanting that I heard had some type of meaning. So I asked a couple of other people from other denominations. Of course, they said the same thing within Christendom. There's only one heaven. And I tried to find out what the meaning was. So I spoke to a woman who knew Latin in my church. And I said to her, "What does this la, 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 la mean?" And she said, well, she has no idea, but it might be Latin, or it might be Aramaic, or it might be Greek. She doesn't know what it is. But I mustn't worry too much about that. It's just a dream, and leave it as a dream. So I continue to live through my life and not worry about it. And so I wanted to find, in a way, I wanted to find what this meant, but I didn't worry too much about it. I left it. So this chanting, this story, and this layers of heaven, I really wanted it. It really bothered me. I really wanted to have an answer for it, but not to the extent where I gave up everything else in search of the answer for this. So it always remained at the back of my mind. Now, as I got older and I went to school, left the Catholic school and went into a normal secular school with normal secular teaching, I found for the first time that I understood what was going on in the world. And so I started to look at politics. Now, I come from South Africa, and so politics is a very important part of our lives and a very important part of our upbringing. Now, I never knew there was any difference from me to anybody else because of the color of my skin or pigmentation. It was only as I got older, and I remember one day sitting at the bottom of my garden, and I watched the ants moving from one nest to the other. And I saw the little red ants and the black ants. They were fighting with each other, and I think it was because they were fighting over food, or maybe they were raiding each other's nests, or whatever the reason, I don't know. And the lady who looked after me, the lady who was my caretaker and looked after me when my parents weren't around, she was an African woman, a Zulu-speaking woman from my country. And she pointed at these ants and she said to me, "This is what's happening in our country." And I looked at her quite vaguely, like, "What do you mean by this?" And she said, "The black ants and the red ants are like the black people and the white people in this country. And there's a war and there's a fight going on." And I was shocked and I said, "But why are they fighting?" And she said to me, "Because of the color of the skin." And I couldn't get it, and I didn't understand it. I thought, how can people fight because of the color of their skin? Now, I'm going to go into more depth about my political understandings and how politics had such a role to play in my reversion or conversion from Christianity. And inshallah, in the next episode, we'll continue to look at my reversion and how it took place, and look more in depth at how it can apply to maybe even you, so you can think about how you can be a better Muslim, inshallah. But I'll give you a quick recap. Grew up in a family that allowed me to go to Catholic school to start with, and probably was a good idea because it gave me some basic rooting in Islam. It helped me to understand that there's only one God. Even though the Christian church was trying to tell me there was a Trinity or more than one God, I knew from a young age there could only be one God. So one good thing that came from sending me to a Christian school is that I started to see truth from error. So even though they were teaching me doctrines that were the church had, I already understood from a very young age that there was only one God. But anyway, that didn't stop me asking very difficult questions to the people around me at that time, like, did Adam have a belly button? Why is it that we follow the teachings of the church and call people priests and nuns, or priests and sisters, when they're not really our biological sisters or our biological fathers? So there are many questions that came up. Remember, well, as I spoke about having a dream about the seven heavens with this chanting that sounded like la, 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 and no one could give me any answers for them at that time. And then also spoke a little bit about how I started to see what was going on politically in the world at that time. Now, growing up in South Africa, I understood for the first time that there was a difference between the pigmentation of people's skin, and I couldn't understand why it was like that. So from a very young age, I became an activist, if you want, and I tried to fight for the rights of the people, of all people, regardless of what color your skin was. And so at a very young age, about 12 or 13 years old, I started getting involved in the underground movement in my country. And the underground movement I'm talking about is the African National Congress, or ANC. I became a member of the South African Communist Party at a very young age, even though I was a Christian. And began to see that there was a need for people to do something about what was happening in our country. And so from a very young age, I was labeled as a leftist, and I was people used to say, you know, you forgot your own culture, you don't know what your culture is. And I used to say to people, but if my culture goes against the beliefs that I believe, then my culture has to lose out. So then my culture has to lose out. And so wherever there's a conflict between what my beliefs were and what my culture said, my culture had to give way for the truth of the belief. And so I find that true even till today, but we'll keep that for a later stage. But what is important that I learned at this young age is that every human being was created by God, and God does not make mistakes. So if God wanted me to be born into a Greek family, I would have been born into a Greek family. If he wanted me to be born into a Jewish family, I would have been born into a Jewish family. If he wanted me to be born into an Italian family, I would have been born into an Italian family. So I understood as well, this is the second lesson I learned very, very young, was that everything is in the control and in the hands of God. God has everything. Everything is preordained. Everything is predestined. And many people are afraid of this word predestined, but all that means is that there is a great plan, a master plan for your life. It doesn't mean that you, because you were born a Hindu, that you remained a Hindu your whole life. This is where you started. This is your starting block. This is what was given to you. However, you need to progress. You need to move further. One of the greatest lessons in life is to know that you need to search for the truth and that the truth will set you free. Where you look for the truth may be the problem. You see, some of us look for truth in the wrong places. But let me get back to the topic at hand, and I'll bring that in, inshallah, later in the series. So, politically, I started to have a look at what was going on. And because I saw what was going on politically in my country and the atrocities and the unbalance and the injustice, I started to find a problem in the same thing happening within the churches. For example, the church I went to was only for white people, and only white people were permitted to enter the church. And so I thought, well, how can you preach from the Bible that says that everybody is one brother and we're all created from one God, and then have prejudice or racism because of somebody's pigmentation of their skin? And so I felt a calling to try and find a right way of teaching people what the Bible said. And so I started reading more about the Bible. But at this point, I wouldn't call myself a practicing Christian. All I would say at this point in my life is I found religion interesting. And I found it that I enjoyed the rituals and the activities that were involved in the church, but not to an extent that I would call myself actually a Christian. I wasn't a person who really followed the Bible. I just found it interesting. So what happened by the time I was 13 years old, I was away on holiday at one of the coastal towns in my country, which is beautiful. We have a beautiful coastline, and I learned to surf from a very, very young age. So I'm one of those guys with the surfboard under his arm, and they're running along the beach looking for a perfect wave. That was me. And so at the age of 13, I used to spend a lot of time in the water. And one of my very close friends, him and I used to go down surfing in the afternoons. And one day we finished up very late. We finished up at about 3 or 4 or maybe even 5 o'clock in the evening from surfing. And as we came onto the shore, we heard these people playing guitars and singing. And they were sitting in a circle. So he went up and we were like, what are you guys doing? And they said, no, they're one family that had come down to the coast, and they were Christians, and they were just singing some praises to God. Now, this was very interesting to me because I'd never heard anyone use the word praises to God in a sentence. See, in the church that I came from, we were very, very strict and very, very traditional. And so I listened to these people, and they said, well, you can come sit with us. They're having a barbecue on the beach, a braai, as we call it in our country. And they were cooking meat, and they gave us some food to eat, and they gave us something to drink, and we were talking and discussing things. And they said, you know what you need in your life? And we said, what? They said, you need to become a Christian. You need to have Jesus in your life. So I said to them, but I do have Jesus in my life. And they said, no, you need to make a commitment. You have to say these few words. And if you say these few words, then you'll be guaranteed a ticket into heaven. No matter what you do in the future, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you've done in the present, it will make no difference. Because if you say these few words, you'll have a ticket that will guarantee you citizenship in heaven one day. And I thought, wow, the church that I come from, the Catholic Church, if I died without saying a confession to the priest, I'm going to go to hell, because that's what the priest told me. Here I've got a nice easy way out. All I have to do is say these few words, and I'm guaranteed no matter what I do in the past, no matter what I do in the present, no matter what I do in the future, my sins are forgiven, and I have absolutely no problem. I have a guaranteed place in heaven. So I thought, wow, this is cool. So I said, yeah, sign me up. I'll give me the pen. I've got my pen here. Let's sign the contract, and I'm quite happy to go. And so I did. So when I went back to my family and I said to him, guess what happened? I've just been guaranteed a place in heaven. What do you think their reaction was? Their reaction was, what? You've been speaking to these insane born-again Christian people. And they were very upset about it. My parents were upset. My father was upset. My mother was upset. In fact, the whole family went out, and I'm sure if we were in America at the time, they probably would have had torches and they would have had picks, and they'd be running down to set these people on fire. But it's South Africa, so we don't do things as extreme as that. And so when they eventually found these people on the beach, they said to them, how can you do this to our child and put these nonsense ideas into his head? And, you know, what do you think you're doing? And so they apologized and they said, well, we're just doing what they believed they were told to do. But there was something about this that really attracted me. And so when I went back to our city where we came from, I asked my parents if I could go on a spiritual journey. I said to them, I wanted to have a look at other religions because it was the first time I had come across any other religion outside of the Catholic Church. And so I started my spiritual journey. But my parents said there was one condition. I had to take a chaperone with me. Somebody had to come with me to make sure that I wasn't brainwashed like I had been the first time with these guys on the beach playing their guitars. So the first church I went to was a very interesting church, and this was the total opposite to the Catholic Church. When I walked into this church, as I started coming into the entrance to the door, I could hear people singing and playing music, and there was electric guitars playing and drums playing and organs playing and pianos playing and people with tambourines and girls singing and men singing all together. Oh, wow, this is like a Christian discotheque. I thought, this is going to be fun. They're going to have all sorts of fun in this place. When we walked in, I saw these people swaying backwards and forwards and jumping around and speaking in languages, which is, I later found out to be tongues, which is supposedly a spiritual language that only certain people in the world can receive. And so I thought, wow, this is very interesting. But I didn't really get attracted by the music, strangely enough. I didn't really get attracted by the sounds of all the different instruments playing, but I did get attracted by who was standing on the stage. Whoa, there on the stage were these girls, all these young girls, half-naked girls, you know, with these shorts on and these open tops. And I thought, wow, this is a church. You go to church and you get all these things to see. And I didn't realize at that time that this was actually a distraction. This would actually pull you away from what you should be doing. And so I went to the church. I thought, wow, this is a good reason to go to church if this is what I'm going to see in the church. And strangely, somewhere along the line, I think Allah knew that my intention was wrong. And so He put this inside of me to stay away from this church. And so I never went back to that church again. And my brother asked me, who was 5 years older than me, why don't you want to go back to the church? And I said, I don't know. Something inside of me tells me not to go back there. And I think it was the distractions from all these young girls and the mixing of all the people together. And so I continued going each week to a different church, from one church to the next. Either this one was too conservative, or the other church, there was too much happening, or this one had too much music, or this one had too many people scantily dressed. Whatever the reason was, I went from church to church. And this went on for a good part of a year. So after this voyage that I went on and on looking for places to find a home in, somewhere that I'd say, well, this is going to be my new spiritual haven, this is going to be my church, I came across a group of people that were going to go on a camp soon. Somebody through my school said, listen, their church is going to have a camp, and they're going away for 2 weeks in the December holidays. Now, in South Africa, our longest school holidays are in December because it's our summer. And December is our summer, and it's really, really hot. So they give us off like almost a month or maybe a month and a half we have off from school. So we went on this church camp. And on this church camp, they had little courses, and you could learn to do abseiling, you could do whitewater rafting, you could do all sorts of activities, but they also had lessons. And every night you had to go to this chapel. The chapel was open, or this church was open from about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you were there until about 5:30, and they had a lesson or a teaching. And the one day I was sitting in this church, and this church was beautiful. The whole church was made of glass. So you could see everything that was happening on the outside. And in the front of the church where the priest stood, there was a backdrop of a beautiful river flowing. And it had these willow trees that hung over the river. And you could see in the late afternoon, by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the swallows would fly down and swoop down, and they'd pick up all the little insects that were near the water's edge. And so this was a beautiful setting. It was the most romantic setting that you could imagine. It was beautiful. It made me feel clean. It made me feel comfortable. It made me feel at ease. And so at this time, I was probably about 14 or 15 years old already. And so this was a beautiful setting. And I thought, wow, this is so amazing. And I remember seeing the mist starting to come up off the water and how everything was just absolutely serene and perfect. And I sat there and I felt this calmness come over me. A priest walked in and he stood in the front and he started to talk. And the words that he started to speak really seemed to get through to me. Now, when we have the short break, when we get back, I'll tell you what he said. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. And I was talking in the earlier part on how my reversion to, or my conversion to Christianity took place. And I was saying how I was in this church, it was made of glass. how everything was perfect, the scenery was perfect, the willow trees were hanging over the river was running by, the birds were swooping down. It was absolutely beautiful. The sun was on its way down, so that everything looked this purpley red color. It was absolutely the most perfect scene I've ever seen. And in came this priest, and he stood in front of everybody and he started to talk. And everything he said, I hang on every word he said. And he said, if you were to die today, and he was talking to everybody that was there, if you had to die today, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And so I thought about what I would say. And the priest turned to me and he said to me, what would you say, boy? What would you say? And I said, well, I would say that I try to do good, and I try to do what is right, and I hope that all my good actions overwork my bad actions and all the bad things that I did. And he said, that wouldn't be enough. No guarantee you would get into heaven, even if you did all the good deeds in the world, even if you never sinned once in your life. If you died without saying these magic words that I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. And I thought, wow, that's a bit rough. And he said, no, that's the way it is. Anyway, I was caught up in the emotion and I was caught up in the feeling, and I thought, well, you know, this is probably the right thing to do. And so what I did is I stood up there and I said, yes, I want to become a Christian. Because I didn't want to go to hell. I knew from the beginning, from a little boy, I didn't want to go to hell. And I knew I wanted to go to heaven. That I knew from day one. So I became a Christian. And that day, I became a born-again Christian. And so there was no doubt in my mind that I wanted this. I had no doubt in my mind that I wanted to be a Christian. And so what happened is the priest said to me, listen, you need to read this book. And he gave me a Bible. And I started to read this book. And it was fascinating. I started in the book of Genesis and I couldn't put it down. I just keep reading more and more and more. Really interesting book. You know what was fascinating about the Bible to me? It was one of the nicest storybooks I've ever read. And that's why I can see why it's such a bestseller. You see, because a good storybook should have a good introduction, it should have a good body, and it should have a good ending. Now, this book was there to captivate you, to hold you. And maybe there was problems that I had. Many right in the beginning, I found there were inconsistencies and there were errors and there were problems. But as a storybook, very, very good. Fantastic stories. Stories about battles. Stories about fathers and sons turning on each other and killing each other. How mother and daughter turned on each other. How father slept with daughter. All these strange things. It was like watching Days of Our Lives or one of these soap operas that you watch on television. Or I read this book and it was fascinating. It was like an adventure story. But yes, the morals were a bit dubious. And yes, the stories were a bit strange. But it did captivate me and I did read it. And very soon I became the chairman of the Student Christian Association. And I used to start teaching people and lecture people about how to be a stronger Christian, how to be a better Christian. I became an evangelist, which meant I used to stand on street corners giving out books about how to become a Christian. I really believed in Christianity. I was totally committed. I was involved with the African National Congress, the ANC, and I was a Christian and I was very involved in the Christian community in the African National Congress. And as I started practicing my Christianity more and I was involved in politics more, I had a problem with the separation of the races. And so I started a church when I was still, I wasn't a pastor or anything, I was still a schoolgoer, where I try and bring different denominations and different races together so we could have groups to discussions together and see what problems there were with, say, the black race to the Indian race to the white race. One day a friend of mine asked me to come to his church, and I went to his church and it was the Seventh-day Adventist church. Now the difference between the Seventh-day Adventist church and the Baptist church is this. The Baptist church believed that the only way to get to heaven is by saying these magic words that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Seventh-day Adventist church believe that you need to keep the Ten Commandments as well as say those words. Now there was a problem because I leaned more towards obeying the law and knowing that there has to be some type of consequence for your actions. So I became a dual citizenship person. I had citizenship in the Baptist church and I had citizenship in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Nice thing about this is I actually didn't have any problems with it with my day-to-day life, because Seventh-day Adventists went to church on a Saturday and the Baptist church, we went to church on a Sunday. So I could go Saturday and Sunday. So this shows my commitment. I really was committed to the Bible, really committed to understanding as much as possible about Christianity. I did every course. I did Master Life. I did the EE3. Those of you who are Christians will know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about these programs. This is why I was still at school. I got involved in outreach work. I did missionary work on the holidays. I was really committed to Christendom. I loved God. I loved God with all my heart. And I really believed that God was the one and only and only one who could control my life and lead my life in a way that would be successful for me. And so as the years went by, I decided that the logical thing for me to do was to go and study theology when I finished school. And so I had jobs and I worked, and then I would go and study for a few years and then come back and work again and study for a few years, because I paid my own way as I went along. And I studied at different universities and different colleges and different facilities, and wherever I could, I studied as much as possible. So for about a 12-year period, I studied Christian theology. During this time, I came across many Muslims. And some of the Muslims I came across were people that I thought were oppressed. In other words, I'd meet women, I'd say, you know, you don't have to be oppressed anymore. You can be free. You don't have to wear those clothes. You don't have to be downtrodden. You don't have to let your husband control you. And obviously, I had no idea what I was talking about. And then I'd meet young boys, and especially like 12, 11, 12 years old, and I'd say to them, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to become a Christian. So I'd go stand outside mosques, or I'd stand at the entrance where children were going to a mosque and try and preach them. So I was very determined to bring Muslims to Christianity. Obviously, I never had any results, but I tried. I would go to the Hindu temples and I'd do the same things at Hindu temples. I'd go everywhere and I'd preach to people and try to bring people to Christianity. Now, at this time, I was a pastor and I had a church that I was involved with. I was a minister of note in the Methodist church, which means I would go talk at different places. I'd be sent out anywhere I want, wherever they wanted me to go, and I'd go and preach there. I was also a lay pastor and a youth pastor in the Baptist church in the town that I grew up in. And I was a deacon in the Dutch Reformed Church, or the Ingerkerk, as we call it in our country. And I was a missionary. So I was involved, as you can see, in many different ways. I did sermons, I did lessons, I did teaching in a number of places and a number of our facilities. I used to go talk at schools, I'd go talk at all sorts of places, wherever it was. The time came where I had to go do my national service in my country. I refused to do national service. I was a religious objector. I didn't believe in killing people, especially because it was a racist regime that was in control of my country, and I wasn't going to shoot somebody or kill somebody because my government told me to, because I didn't believe in the government that I had then. But anyway, eventually I was forced to go and do my 2 years national service. And I did my 2 years national service, and during my 2 years national service, I served in the military as a chaplain, which meant I was a spiritual guide or a spiritual helper, or as a pastor or a priest in the military. So I would help people in need. So I was a Christian chaplain in the military, and I would help people that were in need or had any advice that they needed, especially those who were under stress and those who were sick or had been hurt in confrontation or military operations. So I was deeply committed. There was no doubt. None of my people would have doubted that I was a Christian. I was deeply committed to Christianity. I deeply believed in everything. However, I began to see cracks. And the cracks started to show from the day I became a Christian, because I found verses in the Bible that just didn't seem to make sense to me. Verses that seemed to jump out at you and so show me clearly that Jesus could not be who we claimed him to be. That the Ten Commandments were only meant for people of the Old Testament, but they were also meant for the people of the New Testament. And that the prophets that were spoken about all came with exactly the same message. And so as I started reading more and more of the Bible, I found myself becoming more and more conservative. I found that I wanted a more traditional form of Christianity, and not a Christianity that just said once saved, always saved. I believe, for example, that what was the point of Jesus' death on the cross? Did Jesus' death on the cross actually do anything? You see, for me, it meant that only thing that meant is that I wouldn't have to go to a temple and make a sacrifice of an animal, but I was still responsible for my sin. I still had to confess my sin. I still had to make restitution for what I'd done wrong. So what was the point of Jesus' death on the cross? So the more I started looking into the Bible, the more problems I started to find. Like, why would Jesus need to die on the cross? What was the purpose? There was no purpose. You see, when you commit a sin, you're guilty of that sin. So no matter how much blood Jesus died for your sins for, you're still guilty for that sin. Somebody still has to pay the price. Now, the Christian will say the price was paid by Christ. And so as I started looking deeper and deeper into the Bible, the more I discovered that many of these doctrines are doctrines that could not possibly be. One day, as I got further and further into my studies and became more and more dubious or doubted more and more what I found in the Bible, I was asked to do a sermon. And the sermon that I was given was on the topic of male-female relations. This was to be the sermon that would change my life forever. Because in preparation of the sermon, I was to find out what it really means to be a Christian and what it really means to be somebody who searches for the truth and lets the truth set him free. You see, for me, as I prepared this talk and as I started to prepare this sermon, it was going to change me and shake me to the very, very core. Now, today, We have come to the end of this program and we don't have enough time to go into the next part. But inshallah, in the next part of the series, we're going to look at what was it that I had to prepare this talk on and what was it that shook me to my core of my foundation. What was it that changed me, that made me realize that I had to change? It made me realize that there was a need to find truth, an ultimate truth, not a truth that could be changed as the weeks and the days went by, but a truth that would hold true for years to come, that would be so strong that it would prevent me from going to the left or to the right, but keep me on the straight path, the middle path, the path of truth, the path of Islam. So inshallah, when we meet again, we'll get to the crucial part of this talk. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. I declare that there is no other God worthy of worship other than Allah, and that the Prophet Muhammad is the final messenger of Allah. So we've been talking in the last two episodes, and this is the third one in the series, of my transition from missionary to Muslim. And if you haven't been able to see the first two, perhaps you can go to Peace TV online and have a look, and you may be able to see some of the previous episodes there. But if you have been watching, then you'll know where we are. But just to give you a quick recap, I grew up in a Christian family, went to a Christian school, became a born-again Christian, got very, very involved in the church from a very young age. 12 years of my life I spent studying the Bible and studying different books of the Bible, studying different doctrines within the Bible. I was involved in many missionary organizations, missionary work, charity work. So I was really, really deeply committed to the church. But the catalyst came when I was asked to do a talk for a group of youth. And the group of youth was about, I would say, about 3,000 people that were expected at this youth conference. And this youth conference was held, and the subject matter that was given to me was male-female relations, how far should we go? So what they actually wanted me to do is to go and have a look through the Bible and find out how far should boys and girls go when they date each other. You see, in Christendom, boys and girls are allowed to date, get to know each other, hold hands. Should they be allowed to be hold hands, kiss, hug, touch each other? How far are they allowed to go? Or maybe they need to hold little pinky fingers together. What is it that they're allowed to do? What is it that they're not allowed to do when it comes to dating? And so as I prepared my talk and I started doing it, I took a piece of paper and I started to write down the topic. And I wrote on a piece of paper, I wrote there, male-female relations. And I picked up my Bible and I started reading through it, try to find a verse that said anything about male-female relations. Several hours went past and my blank piece of paper that was in front of me was still blank. I found nowhere that it said male and female relations, in other words, dating, getting to know each other, engagements, was permitted in the way that we understand it in the church today. So I thought, well, let me have a look what other religions have to say. So I took out another book called the Bhagavad Gita, which is a Hindu scripture which is more commonly used amongst the Hare Krishna movement or the International Society of Krishna Consciousness. They use it more. And I read through it and found the same problem. And one of the problems that I found in it was because one minute one of the gods was a male and the next minute one of the gods was a female, the same god. So I thought, well, this book's not going to be any use to me, and I put it down. Then I went to the Book of Mormon, which is the Mormon book. And I went through many books, and eventually I found that I had a whole stack of books and very few, or if any, had anything to do with male-female relations. But behind me, at the back of me, was a bookcase. And on this bookcase, at the bottom left-hand or bottom right-hand corner of the bookcase, was a white book, quite a thick white book. And this white book was still wrapped in plastic, which means I never opened it. On the side of it, it had written the Holy Quran. And so I thought, well, let me have a look what this book says. So I picked up this book and I opened it. I don't know what I'm going to be able to find in this book because I don't know my way around it. So I looked in the index and I thought, well, let me look at relationships. And there was no such thing under relationships. So then I looked under the other section, I looked at male. And I started reading all the verses that had to do with male. Then I looked at the word female. I looked at all the verses that had to do with female. And what I found was actually quite amazing. First thing, I must be terribly honest when I talk about the Quran. When I opened this book, because this is basically exactly the same book that I have here now. The only difference, it had a white cover on, this one has a green cover. When I opened this book, something fascinating took place. I didn't understand anything in it. Now, you might be surprised for me to say that. But you see, what I said to you in series one of the series of this series that I'm doing, the episode one of the series that I'm doing, I said in episode one that what I liked about the Bible is when you opened it, it was like a typical storybook. It had a nice beginning, a nice middle, and a nice end. The Quran doesn't have that. The Quran is a straightforward book. It tells you exactly how to get from point A to B the fastest way possible. You see, the Bible, when you pick up the Bible, it says, for example, if I had to tell you how to get to the shop, or how to go to a restaurant in your town. I would tell you this would be the Bible way. I would say to you, you go about 15 kilometers along the road in a southeasterly direction, and you'll see a shop on your left-hand side which has a sign that says they open 24 hours a day. On the left-hand side, you'll see a woman selling books. Don't worry about it. You keep going about. And so it'll give you a long, long story on how to get there with lots of distractions along the way. However, when it comes to the Quran, it gives you that direct route. It will say, go northeast, 125 kilometers. You'll see a sign saying open. That's where we are. And so what was very difficult for me to understand when reading the Quran was how blatant and how straightforward it was, without any holding any punches. It wasn't trying to give a soft approach, it was giving that direct approach. And so it was extremely difficult for me to read because it was so blatant. It was like being punched in the face every single time I read a line. Somewhat, it felt like I was up against a heavyweight boxer. When I read the Bible, it was like being against some child throwing a feather at me. It wasn't hitting me, it was just very, very entertaining. So when I read the Quran, it was blatant, it hit me. It was straight into the face, it directly hit me. And I was scared of this book, and so I put it down after I just said, okay, all I'm going to look at is the male-female relationships, and I'm not interested any further. This book is actually quite scary. I remember recently somebody asked me, he said, I would take the Quran, but has it got a lot to do with hell and punishment in it? And I couldn't lie to the person and say to them, well, it doesn't. So I said to them, well, it has a lot more do's than don'ts in it. And I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but next time you read the Quran, see how many do's it has. It has a lot more do's than don'ts. And if you spend your time doing the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts. So you have. So that's something for you to chew on. It's going off the subject again. But one of the things that happened when I read the Quran is it had very, very interesting information to tell me about male-female relations. And so I started writing these things down. But then it also got me thinking about how things are in different Christian countries in the world. For example, let's look at Christian countries compared to Muslim countries. And so I started writing notes about this as well. So the day came where I had to stand up before these 3,000 odd boys and girls, and they're all sitting in front of me. Some of them were talking, some of them were chewing gum, some of them were chewing gum, and some of them were reading books, some of them were drawing, some of them were fighting with each other, you know how young people are. And I looked at this crowd and I looked down, and in the first row there were all these boys and girls sitting in front of me, and something came over me, something that I don't understand to this day, something that I can't fully explain. But I said something strange to this group of people, and I said to them, I want all the girls to move to the back and all the boys to sit in the front. Now remember, I knew nothing about Islam. I had never visited a mosque. I don't know any of the traditions or the customs of Islam. This is purely what happened to me. I cannot explain why it happened. It just happened. And so I separated the two sexes. Now, I didn't separate the two sexes because I thought the girls were lesser than the men or the men were more important. I suddenly, for the first time, saw what I saw. I actually saw what my eyes were seeing. And what I was seeing was distractions. And so I remember all the times that I had been a priest or preached as a pastor in the church, or I had preached to groups of people, how when I was preaching, I'd look in the front row and there'd be these girls with their little skirts on, or these women with their little skirts on, and how my mind would start wandering off about other things, things that I shouldn't be thinking about, how I was thinking about lustful thoughts. And I thought to myself, but I've been doing this while I've been preaching, while I've been trying to teach the Word of God. If the people in the audience only knew what was in my mind, what I was thinking about, how they would be disappointed with me. And so for the first time, when I stood in front of all these people and I separated them, I realized that I was separating people for my own purity. Yes, it might be selfish. Yes, people might think I'm being sexist. Yes, people might think that I'm a bad person by doing this. But what am I doing it for? I'm doing it to protect my own mind. I'm doing it to protect myself from what would lead me naturally into sin. Because if you can stand there today, or if you can sit at home today and say that you can sit in front of a group of people that are mixed sexes together, and not have those thoughts, and not be tempted to look at the person sitting next to you that's the opposite sex, or stand at the pulpit and look down and not have temptation, then there's two things either that are wrong with you. One is that you're dead, or two, you need to go see a psychiatrist because there's something seriously wrong with you. Because we all have that temptation. And if you don't have this temptation, you need to go see a doctor because there's something wrong with you. All of us have these natural feelings, and we need to make sure that we don't put ourselves in these temptations. So from this time, I saw the first time separated the sexes. And so I put the men in front and the women behind, the younger boys in the front and the younger girls behind. And as I started teaching and I stood up on the pulpit and I was about to speak, what came out of my mouth is, Islam has everything to offer Christianity, but Christianity has nothing to offer Islam. When I had made that statement, I realized what I had said. And I suddenly realized that for the first time, I had spoken a truth that even I didn't fully comprehend. And so I was stuck what I had said. I had already made the statement. I had already said that Christianity has nothing to offer Islam, and Islam has everything to offer Christianity. What did I mean by that? And it shocked me to my core that I had said something that I had not prepared, nothing that I had thought of saying. You see, intentionally I thought, what is Christianity to offer Islam? But when I stood up there, I realized we have nothing to offer Islam, that Christianity has nothing to offer Islam, and that Islam has everything. What does Islam have to offer Christianity? And I started to talk to the young people, and I said to them, look at the way the male and female relations are in Islam compared to Christianity. We date, we meet, we sleep around, and we use the person, and we move on to the next one, and we date, and we meet, and we sleep around, and we move on to the next person. The first time a Muslim boy and a Muslim girl meet each other is when they meet each other to decide if they're going to get married or not. And this is done with a chaperone. The chaperone will leave them alone for a while, but he'll sit in earshot so he can hear. Then he'll come back and then the decision will be made whether to be married or not. This marriage is now consecrated. It's protected by God. God is now the one who is in control and protects this marriage. So if the marriage is agreed to go through, then the marriage will take place. It is blessed. There's no getting to know each other. There's no sleeping around or anything like that. This is a beautiful marriage, blessed by Allah, blessed by God. And I said, look at crime and punishment. In our country, crime and punishment, you just get a tap on the hand for if you do something. And in Islamic states, there's a very high penalty. So this penalty is there to prevent people from doing the crime, so there is none of this crime around. What about how we treat our parents and our families? How do we look after the society, the retirement villages? And so I went after point, subject after subject, topic after topic, showing how Islam and Christianity, comparing the two, and how everything was different. How Islam was so much better than Christianity, and yet we want to go to Muslims and say, here, take Christianity, this is what we want to give you. And what we have is used, second-hand, no good stuff. Yet Islam comes with the best, the nicest, offers it to Christianity. So how do we possibly think that Christians can offer Islam anything? What Christianity offers Islam is nothing in compared to what Islam has to offer Christianity. And so when I'd finished this talk, you can imagine the reaction. The first reaction was, this guy has been possessed, there's a demon that's taken him over, he needs to take some time off. And so what happened is my church said to me, the congregation said to me, and many of my friends said to me, you need to take some time off. So we're going to take a short break, and when we get back from the short break, I will tell you what happened next. Walking in this great big world. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. And we were talking about my final days of Christendom. So it came to a point where the church said I need to take some time off, that maybe I was possessed, maybe I was doubting my faith or whatever. So I took a year off. And during this year that I had taken off from Christianity, my brother and myself, my stepbrother, or my brother in Islam is, so he came with me and we went and we lived down the coast, near a coast, a coastal area and a coastal town. And while we were living in this coastal town, I did a lot of soul searching, a lot of thinking. Right? I did not pick up the Quran. I don't know why I said the things that I said, but I just understood by what I understood by Islam, by Muslims, what I'd seen in Muslims. That's what I brought across. Not so much what I'd read in the Quran. But it sat in the back of my mind and I knew I didn't want to become a Muslim. I thought, no, I don't want to become a Muslim. But you cannot go to Muslims and try and give them something which they've got better than we have. That's what I understood as a Christian. And so during this year, it bugged me a lot and I thought about it and I thought, well, maybe I must just like not think about that. Maybe I must just ignore everything that I said and go back to Christianity and say, yes, I'm sorry, what I said was wrong. Yes, maybe they are living a better people. Maybe they have better rules. Maybe they have better regulations, but they don't have Christ. So maybe that's the way I should just go back and forget about it. So during this year when I was thinking, my brother used to be fascinated with animals and plants and birds and fish. And our house used to be like a zoo. We had every animal you can imagine. We had cats all over the place. We had birds. We had fish, everything. And all of these things needed to be fed. So what we did is we used to do a pilgrimage once every 2 weeks into the city, and that was about 100 kilometers away. It was about 70, 80 miles away. So we would have to travel about an hour into the town, and we used to go to the shop where we would buy food for the animals. Now, the shop that we went to was owned by two sisters. And we'd go into the shop and we'd buy whatever, and every time we went into the shop, this woman would say to me, she said, sir, before you leave, I just want to tell you one thing. And I'd say, what? And she'd say, there is only one God. And so I'd look at her, and I'd okay, whatever, walk off. Every time I came into the shop, the same thing. Sir, before you leave, I want to tell you one thing. There's only one God. Again and again and again, she would tell me this. She used to upset me. I used to think, oh, this woman, she's crazy. In fact, her nickname became One God. So every time I'd take my brother through, we'd go into the shop and I'd say to him, listen, I'll be back just now. I'll come fetch you just now from One God. And that was her nickname. Eventually, one day around February of 2002, of this voyage backwards and forwards, about a year of visiting her shop, I went into her shop and she said the same statement again. She said, listen, I want to tell you something. I said, yes, I know. There's only one God. I said to her, listen, what religion are you? Because I thought she must be a Christian or something. Maybe she's a Jehovah's Witness. Maybe she's a Mormon. Maybe she's a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know what religion she was. And I thought she was trying to get me to come back on the straight path again. And she looks at me and she said, didn't you know I'm a Muslim? And I said, what, a Muslim? And she said, yes. I said, oh, that sums it up. No wonder you keep on with this one God thing the whole time. So I walked out of the shop and I was quite upset. A typical Muslim. They'd just blown up a building. Now they want to convert people to Islam. And so I thought, you know, September 11th, it had to be the Muslims that did it. It had to be. And now this woman wants to now convert me to a terrorist religion. Ha! How she's crazy. So I just thought, oh, I'm never going to speak to this woman again. Said to my brother, we're never going back to that shop again. This woman's crazy. If you had told me I was going to a shop where they were supporting terrorism, I'd never have gone to the shop. So as I walked out of the shop, we were going back to the car. And as we're getting back to the car, I said to my brother, no, there's somewhere else I would like to go to. There's a man that I used to debate against when I was a very young Christian still. And his name was Ahmed Didat. And he has an organization called the Islamic Propagation Center. I want to go to that place. And I want to tell him what for. I want to tell him what his religion stands for. I want to tell him that his religion is a terrorist group. Tell him all this stuff. And I want to go see him. I want to go. I haven't seen him for years. I want to go speak to this man. Very arrogantly, I walked off. We were both marching down the road. My brother, like, not knowing what was going on, following behind me. But he knew that whatever I said, he sort of followed. And he knew that, like, there must be some wisdom in what I was going to go and do. So as we walked down the road and we got closer and closer to this place, to the Islamic Propagation Center in South Africa, I was about to enter this building and push the button to go to the third floor or the fourth floor of this building. I felt a calmness coming over me, one that I couldn't really explain. Just a strange calmness coming over me. Each floor that we went up, the next floor, to the next floor, to the next floor, I felt calmer and calmer and calmer. By the time we got to the fourth floor, that anger that I had subdued and I felt more logic coming into me. So otherwise I would have been very aggressive when I got there. I felt there was much more logic inside my brain. I was going to do speak from a much calmer place. So when we got to the fourth floor, I went into the reception area and I said, can I speak to Ahmed Didat, or Ahmed Didat as they call him in South Africa? And they said, well, he's not here at the moment. Okay, when I got there, they said that Ahmed Didat had been quite sick and hadn't been in, and he's at home, he's ill, he's been taken ill, so he's no longer at RPCR. But if you want to talk to somebody, there's a man by the name of Ford Hendricks, and he'll be quite happy to speak to you. So my brother and myself, we went into the room where Ford Hendricks was, and he began talking to us. And I said to him, like, you know what, you guys, you claim to be a religion of peace, but you go fly planes into buildings. And so he explained to me, and he said to me, listen, you know, like in Christianity, you had Jim Jones, you had David Koresh, you had all these crazy people in Christianity that did all these atrocities. You had Adolf Hitler was a Christian. You had all these people that claimed to be Christians and murdered so many people. You had Stalin and all these other crazy people in Christianity. Now, we as Muslims don't believe that all Christians are like that. We know that only a small percentage of Christians did that. We know that all Christians didn't agree with the Second World War. We know that Christians didn't agree with the First World War. But now you can't paint the whole of Islam because of one or two or three or 10 or 20 terrorists that have done these. Or even if there were 100,000 of them, you can't blame the whole of Islam for this. So I thought, well, this actually makes sense. He sat and he showed me story by story on how stories that make the news have been blown out of proportion. He explained, for example, that if a Muslim man had to rob a person, it would be on the news tomorrow. It would say, Muslim man robs person. But if a Christian murders and kills and maims somebody in a city, it says John Smith killed the person. It doesn't say a Christian. And he showed me how the media had purposely twisted everything to make Islam the new enemy, how Islam had become the new KGB, had become the new Russia, and how before Russia it was the Germans, and before the Germans it had been somebody else, always had to be a bad guy. And at this point in time, Islam was going to be the religion that is the bad guy until the next one came along, and they would now be the bad guy. So I understood that. I thought, okay, well, this makes sense. Then we went through verse and chapter of the Quran, where he started to show me the first chapter of the Quran. And he picked up the first chapter of the Quran and he opened, he said, listen, I want you to have a look what the first chapter of the Quran says. And so I opened the first chapter of the Quran And in the first chapter of the Quran, it says, "In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful." And I read and I thought, wow, that is amazing, because what it actually says is, it says, "I'm now introducing you to who this book is. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful, I'm going to introduce you to the Creator." So I said, well, this word Allah, I've got a problem with this word Allah. Who is Allah? Why don't you just call him God? And he said, well, God is Allah. Allah and God are the same. You see, the name God and the name of Allah mean the same thing. They're just translation. So it's the Arabic word, or the Arabic word for Lord or God. And we say Allah. Then explain to me how difficult the word God is in English. For example, you can have many gods. You can have demigods. You can have female gods. You can have male gods. You can have all different types of gods. Sometimes when we say God, we actually don't know what somebody is saying when they say that. He said, with the word Allah, it's only one name can have Allah. Only God's name can be Allah. I thought, wow, that is amazing. And he said to me, the Quran is like a homepage. You know, if you go on the internet and you open the Quran, the first chapter of the Quran, Surah Al-Fatiha, it's like the opening chapter of the Quran is like the homepage. If you're busy browsing on the internet and you come across the homepage, you get, that's the basic, it tells you everything that you're going to find, or it should tell you everything that you're going to find in the rest of the book. And so I started reading off Surah Al-Fatiha, and I suddenly realized, wow, if this is what the first chapter is going to tell me about the rest of the book, this is going to be an interesting book. This is the teaser. This is the thing that gets you. This is the advert placement for the rest of the book. And I thought, if Allah is that clever, if God is that clever and that wise to make sure that the first page is the page that's going to catch you and keep you, there must be something to this book. So it started getting me to think. Then we started looking at doctrines. And so we argued for about 10, 20, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, backwards and forwards. The Trinity, does it exist? Doesn't it exist? Is Jesus God or isn't he God? And he started showing me Paul, and he started showing me all these different writings, and showed me the beauty of Islam. Now, during this time, my brother disappeared. And I looked for my brother, and I thought, now, where is he gone? And then I looked for him. He had disappeared. I went down the corridors trying to find him. I came and I said to the guys, like, listen, I know you guys are Muslims and we are Christians, but did you by any chance throw my brother out of the top story of the building? Like, sort of joking, but sort of serious at the same time. And they said, no. He's probably in one of the rooms. So I went around, looked around, and as I walked down one of the corridors, I see him walking towards me. And in his hand, he has a yellow card like this, and a big smile on his face. And I said, well, where have you been? You've been gone for like over a half an hour. Where have you been? And he said, I've got something to tell you. And I said, what? He said, I've become a Muslim. I said, oh no, how can you become a Muslim if they brainwashed you? We came here to argue with these people. Now you come here with a yellow card in your hand and you say you're a Muslim. He said, yeah, I became a Muslim. What those guys were saying, what they said in that room, what Ford Hendricks said to me, it made sense. And the only thing I could possibly do is take the Shahada. And I said, what is the Shahada? So when we went back into the room where Ford Hendricks was, with three of us sat there, and he said to me, the Shahada is when you say that there is no other God but God, and that the Prophet Muhammad is the final messenger of God. I said, well, I personally don't believe in this whole prophethood thing, so I can't take that same part, but I agree with you in the first part. And Ford Hendricks sat me down, and he said, let me explain to you the full details of what it is. And he sat down and he explained to me step by step. Now, immediately I didn't say, okay, it's all clear to me, now I'm going to become a Muslim. It took a while longer because I wanted more information. Now, I'm not going to give the secret away what was actually the key that turned me to accepting Islam. In the next episode, we're going to look at what it was that actually turned the key and opened paradise, the hope, the way to me to realize that there is a way to paradise. Remember, the right key fitting into the right lock will open the gates to paradise. The most important thing in life is that you seek for the truth. And if you seek for the truth will set you free. It's where you seek the truth that is important. So seek the truth while it may be found. So I was saying, one of the difficult things for me is when, you see what happened, my brother had just embraced Islam. And so when he embraced Islam, he came towards me and he said to me, listen, I have become a Muslim. And I was shocked. I said, how can you become a Muslim? And he said to me, you know, you must think about what these words are, how important they are. I said, I understand them. I understand the first part. I've got no problem with that. But the second part I have a problem with, because I don't know who this person is, who this Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that you people are talking about. And so we went back into the office, because now I remember I had been in the office. Those who are following the last three episodes will know what's happening now. But I was in the offices of the Islamic Propagation Center in South Africa. And I was sitting in the office with Ford Hendricks, and he was telling us about Islam. And so while I was there, my brother disappeared, went to another room, and he took the Shahada. He became a Muslim. And so I was sitting there and arguing my point. And so when I came into the office and we all sat down, all three of us sat down again and we spoke, Ford Hendricks was smiling, was so happy that my brother had become a Muslim. And he looked at me and he said to me, listen, what else do you, what answers do you need? And I thought, well, if you can answer 10 of these questions, then I'll become a Muslim. And so I asked these 10 questions and then he answered them. And I said, well, if you give, answer these next 10 questions, then I'll become a Muslim. Then he answered those 10 questions. And now he said, well, I said, well, you can answer another 10 questions, then I'll become a Muslim. And so I knew I was never going to become a Muslim. I was just trying to find excuses. So what happened then is he said, let me tell you something. I know you're not going to, if I answer 1,000 of your questions, you're still going to give me another 1,000 questions. He said, let me tell you something rather. I'm going to tell you something now. I'm going to tell you about the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he started explaining how over years this revelation was given to him, how he didn't distort it, how he didn't put his own words. And he showed me that in the Quran there's this consistency of language from the beginning of the Quran to the end of the Quran. Now imagine this book has been put together. Imagine you writing a book over 23 years and it's your own words. Don't you think there's going to be textual changes, there's going to be rhythm changes, there's going to be style changes? And I said to him, yeah, there would be. Because it depends on how my mood was, how I was feeling. And he explained to me that none of this text has been changed. So if it was written by a man, so don't you think it would be like the Bible where it changes from one character to the next and you see one character fighting with another character, Paul fighting with Timothy, Timothy fighting with Barnabas, Barnabas fighting with this one. And so you see that incorporated into their writing. He said none of that is in the Quran. And he said how the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, lived a life of righteousness. How the people hated him because of what he did. How people tried to prevent him from doing what he did. How they bribed him and tried to push him away from telling the truth, and he refused. He just stuck firmly. And so the more he described this person, the more I found, wow, this is a character that we could actually all emulate. This is something that we as normal human beings, let alone Muslims, should emulate. We should try and copy. And so I continued arguing and I started questioning and I said, but what about all the wives and all these things? And as I was in the middle of my topic, my brother pulled me on my shoulder. He tapped me on my shoulder and he said, listen, stop talking and start listening. So I looked at him. And I looked back and I thought, what does he know? And he said, no, stop talking and start listening. And I thought, well, okay, well, let me listen to what these guys have to say. Because you know sometimes when we talk to people about Islam or somebody talks to you about Islam, what do? You sit there with a whole list of questions that you have pre-planned before the topic even begins. Maybe you've been to a Muslim debate or maybe you're going to attend one. And so what you do the night before or the week before, you write out all these clever questions. You think of questions that might be able to trap the person. For example, you might write a question that says, as a Muslim, what do you say about worshipping those who have died? In other words, say maybe a saint, someone who is a very, very pious person, he's lived a very pious life, and he dies. Can you pray to that person? Now, if I say at a platform, no, you're not allowed to worship a pious person, half the Muslim community are no longer going to listen to me. They're going to say, ah, look at this person. He doesn't respect those who have come before. He doesn't respect the sacrifice they've done. And the other half of the community, if I say, no, you shouldn't, will respect me. So if I say yes, half of them won't respect me. If I say no, half of them won't respect me. So Christians are clever. They come with these questions and they write these down. And so they want to divide you so that people will not listen to you in the future. Now, when people ask me a question, by the way, on a question like that, I ask them, what is the first thing that you say when you become a Muslim? You say, La ilaha illallah. Isn't that what we say, the first part? There is no other God worthy of worship other than Allah. So your answer is simple. I cannot change it. I cannot add any other extras. I cannot start worshiping Jesus. I cannot pray to the Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. I cannot ask Abraham to do anything for me, peace be upon him. I can only go through Allah. There is no other God worthy of worship. There's no other one that I can pray to, no other one I can bow down to, no one else I can give sacrifice to, no one else I can get luck from, no one else I can get hope from, no one else I can find safety in other than Allah. So the answer is clear. From the Shahada, it's clear. There is none other worthy of worship other than Allah. So for me, that's a very easy answer. But this is what Christians come. They come up with these questions and they write these down and they come with clever questions. And what they do, they're there to divide the Muslim community. They're there to pull us apart from each other. And so when I came into meetings with Muslims, always I had thoughts in my mind of what I wanted to say and not of what they're actually saying. So when my brother said, stop talking and start listening, guess what happened? The very next words out of the mouth of Ford Hendricks was, and there are seven heavens. And in these seven heavens, and I stopped and I thought, wow. Any of those who heard the first part of the series will remember that I spoke about when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I had this dream about seven heavens. And everybody I went to and asked them about these seven heavens, they said there's no such thing, there's only one heaven. And when I asked them about these words that have been chanted, they said, no, maybe it's Latin or maybe it's Hebrew. Nobody knew what these words meant that I dreamt about. And this was a dream that I had many years over and over and over again. So when I was young, I had these dreams about these seven heavens, which I had over and over and over again. And here is this man, out of the blue, after my brother has said to me, keep quiet and listen to what this man has to say. Stop talking and listen. What does he say? The very next words out of this man's mouth are, there are seven heavens. And he carried on talking about these seven heavens, and I said, wait, wait, just go back. You said there are seven heavens? And he said, yeah, there are seven heavens. Didn't you know this? I said, no. And he told me about the layers of heaven and hell, how that there are different rewards and punishments for people. And I suddenly realized, this makes sense. Not only had I dreamt about it, but it makes sense. How can Hitler, if 5 minutes before he killed himself, has to suddenly say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, suddenly be in exactly the same heaven as somebody who sacrificed their entire life, who strived, who lived and did everything 24 hours a day to live a good, righteous life, a good, pure life, a good, pious life, and suddenly he will be in exactly the same reward, in exactly the same heaven? This is impossible. How can somebody who lived a pious life and but made one mistake at the end of his life suddenly go to the same hell as anybody else? And so it didn't make sense to me, but here this man is telling me about these seven heavens. I said to him, you know, I had a dream about this, a dream that I had over and over again. And all the people who know me, all the people in my family, all my friends, all know about this dream because I used to tell them about it. And they all used to think I was crazy because of this dream that I used to tell them about. And then I said to them, I said to this Ford Hendricks, I said to him, there was this other thing that happened in this dream. And in this dream, this guy was, it sounded like something like this. There were these people chanting, they were all wearing white robes, and they were saying, la, 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 la. And he said, oh, you mean la ilaha illallah Muhammadu Rasulullah. And I was shocked. I was white. I was pale. I'm white now, but I was whiter than this. And I was pale and I couldn't believe it. And I said, that is exactly what they said. And now you see, my brother had come to me and he said he took a shahada. And he said he declared there is no other God but God. And that the Prophet Muhammad is the final messenger of God. But he told me it in English. I hadn't heard it in Arabic yet. And when I heard this, I said, this is exactly what I heard. When I was a child, I had this dream over and over and over again of these people going through these different layers of heaven, and they were chanting the same thing, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Now, I know you're going to think straight away that this is a person who sits and goes to mosque and he spins in circles. No, I'm not. I don't believe in dreams and visions as being the answer to everything, because they must be backed up with the Quran. If you have a dream and you have a vision or whatever it is, the hadith, the authentic hadith, and the Quran must back it up. You can't just go and now override everything and say, I'm just going to listen to my dreams. Now, when I explained that these dreams that I had, remember I spoke in the earlier episodes in the series, I said that scientists have now proved that REM, after people go into deep REM, rapid eye movement sleep, that they have repetition dreams. It's something that happens. It seems they cannot explain it. Scientists cannot explain it. But there's another type of dream that you have when you're outside of REM, when you're outside of your rapid eye movement dream, where people have dreams which are normally repetitive dreams that take place during this cycle. And this time that this happens is normally around the time of 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. Now this is coincidental, because this is the time that we are told as Muslims to wake up, to pray our extra prayer, and not one of the five times prayer, but an extra prayer. And this is when we pray, when we want Allah to show us something. When you want us to explain something that we need to understand, maybe something important, maybe you want to get married or whatever. And I, as a child, used to wake up many, many times around that hour, just wake up for some unknown reason, and I used to pray, and I used to say, God, if you're there, show me how I can find you. Show me if I can find the right path, because I don't want to walk the way I'm walking. I want to find the truth. I want to find the way that I can find how to be a proper Christian, because I saw what was going on in the church as a Catholic. I saw what was going on. I thought, this can't be. This can't be the way. All these strange things that we're doing, all these strange sacrifices. So I used to wake up in the middle of the night and I'd say, God, if you're there, show me the truth. So inshallah, when we come back from the break, I'll continue talking about this.
Walking in this great big gaze in awe.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the second part. And before the break, I spoke how I realized as a young child that I needed to understand who God was. And I used to wake up in the early hours of the morning and I used to pray that God would reveal himself to me. And I was a very young person and I wanted this idea, and I used to have these reoccurring dreams. And I never understood that these reoccurring dreams were actually answers. I had no idea. I had no philosophy of Islam. I had no theology of Islam. I knew nothing about Islam. So when this man told me, Fawn Hendricks, that the Shahada was La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and that there were seven layers of heaven, this was confirmation to me without a shadow of doubt. I had no doubts whatsoever. I knew nothing about the five pillars of Islam. I did not know anything about the Quran. I did not know anything about the teachings, what was expected to be a Muslim, what I was needed to sacrifice, what I needed to give. When he said to me, there are seven heavens, and he explained these words, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, in Arabic, not even in English, I said, that's it. I'm becoming a Muslim right now. And the guy looked at me, and the men looked at me that were there. My brother looked at me, everyone looked at me like, but don't you want to know more? I said, no. That is enough. That is the confirmation I need, because if it confirms what has been put in my mind from a child right through today, it took 27 years, 27 years, from 7 years old, 27 years later, the words that I heard when I was 7 years old were repeated to me, and they were repeated to me by humans. There was no way I could argue. There was no way I could say no, that this is not possible. And so that day, I accepted that there is no other God but God, and that the promise that the promised prophet that was sent by God, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the final messenger of God. I accepted it. Later, I had it explained why I had accepted that. And so I looked at what is expected of you as a Muslim. But one of the beautiful things I have discovered when I have looked into Islam, when I started to look into the Quran, is that many of us think that the Quran is full of don'ts. And like I've said before, the Quran is actually full of do's. And if we spend more time doing the do's, we won't have time to do the don'ts. If we spend more time doing things that are halal, we won't have time doing the things that are haram. Now, I have before me two books, and in my country, these two books are books that young people study. And these two books are books of how to do your driver's license. And inside these books are different road maps. They show you how you must drive, there are different traffic signs. They have all different markings in here, and they say, listen, when you come to a stop street, you need to stop. When you come to a cul-de-sac, there's no more turn. If it says you must do a U-turn, you must do a U-turn. If it says you must drive 100 kilometers an hour or 100 miles an hour, you can only drive 100 miles an hour. In my country, and I'm sure it's like that in all the countries in the world, we love these books. Because what this book guarantees is that if I learn and if I study these books and I follow all the guidelines and all the directions in here and I go write my test and I pass my test, I get a little plastic card that says I have my driver's license and I can drive anywhere. And we want our independence. We want to be free. And the only way we can be free is we have these little plastic cards. So for me, I wanted to be free. And so by studying the Quran and reverting to Islam, I needed to do my driver's license. You know what the pass mark is in my country for a driver's license? You have to get 98%. That means you have to know it that well that if you get it under 98%, you cannot drive on our roads. You have to have all these rules in your head. But I noticed something about this book. All the young people in my country can't wait to get this book. When they're in high school, they start studying this book already so that they can get their driver's license. They're not terrified of this book. They're not scared of this book. And they do not say to me, I'm not going to follow this book because it's full of no's and don'ts. But yet when I pick up this book and I say to somebody, would you like to know about the Quran? They're terrified of this book. And they say, I don't like the Quran. It's too full of don'ts and it's too full of laws and regulations. And it's going to take me so long to learn it. Yet when it comes to this book, which gives you no hope, no hope of salvation, no hope for the future, no hope of paradise, people want to study that book. So my challenge was to study this book, and I started reading through this book, and I found that the Quran was absolutely amazing. It was a book that was far more satisfying than a little plastic card that I could hold in my pocket that says I can drive on the roads. This book showed me how to drive on the roads of life, showed me how to take caution where I needed to take caution. It showed me how I can be a true follower of God. One of the things that I found as well when I speak to people about my conversion to Islam is that I often say to them, get a piece of paper and you can do it right now if you want. Take a pen and a piece of paper and draw a line down the piece of paper. On one side write Islam and on the other side write Christianity. This is how easy it was for me to decide whether Islam was the road or Christianity was the road. Look at the person of Jesus Christ as described in the Bible. Look at the prophet Isa, peace be upon him. If we have a look at the Bible, what does it say about this man? It says that this man believed that there is only one God. And many times it says in the Bible, it says the following, that Jesus said, "Our Father which art in heaven." He didn't say my Father. He didn't say your Father. He said our Father, which means he believed he was one of the human race. He thought he was equal to humans in every possible way. He didn't believe he was God. So you can take a tick now and say, do the Christians believe that or do the Muslims believe that? The Muslims believe that Jesus said that he is just a prophet and that he wants to bring everyone to God. So we put a tick on the Muslim side. What did Jesus look like? Did he look like the modern day Christians or does he look like the modern day Muslims? And without even thinking, you know that he looked like the modern day Muslims. He had a beard. He wore the same type of clothes we did. He didn't eat pork. He didn't drink alcohol. He was circumcised. We know this all from the Bible. So you can tick all those on the Muslim side. And there's still on the Christian side, we have a blank column. We look at what Jesus taught. The Jesus of the Bible taught that we should give to the poor, the sick, the needy, to help people, that we need to pray, that we need to prostrate ourselves and pray before Allah. This is all the things that the Muslims do. Still, we see the blank side of the Christian side and the Muslim side is full. And as we go through more and more of the characteristics and the teachings and the behavior and the ethics and the morality of Jesus, we see that they fill up all the side of the Muslims and we still do not have one side that is ticked on the Christian side. Why? Because Christians have moved so far away from the teachings of the prophet Isa, peace be upon him. They've moved so far away from even the teachings of the Bible. So when you come and you bring the Quran to people who haven't even followed their own book, it is quite a difficult task for them to follow. One of the other beautiful things that I found in the Quran, and I'm sure you will find it beautiful as well, is that 72 times in the Quran it says that Allah is all-forgiving, most merciful. That means if we come in true repentance, if we ask for forgiveness from Allah, He will forgive us. Do you know that the string of words all-forgiving, most merciful only found twice in the entire Bible? Only twice in the entire Bible do you find it. And only once is it actually said by Jesus Himself. The other time it is said by somebody else. So what we find is that the Quran says 72 times that Allah is all-forgiving, most merciful. You know, law and grace are the two things that keep Christians and Muslims apart. You know, many Christians say, we are saved by grace. And we Muslims say, we are saved by Allah to obeying the law. And now, what happens if we put these two together? We have the ultimate solution to humanity. The ultimate solution to humanity is to say, I need Allah. The grace of Allah is given to you. It's giving you the right to obey the law. The ultimate solution to humanity is simple, to say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. It simply means there is no other God worthy of worship other than Allah, and that the Prophet Muhammad is the final messenger of Allah. You see, this is grace. This is the grace of Allah saying, you call to me, I will give you hope. I will give you salvation. I will give you a future. I will give you paradise, the keys to paradise. Now, the keys to paradise depend on many things. The keys to paradise depend on whether you're prepared to commit yourself, whether you're prepared to surrender, whether you're prepared to stop saying, I'm in charge, and saying, let Allah be in charge. I'll give you a brief story. There are people that used to hunt in my father's country. They used to hunt for ducks. And what they used to do is they used to float pumpkins down the river. And every time the ducks saw these pumpkins, they'd fly away because they thought these pumpkins were something dangerous. But as time went by, they'd eventually get used to these pumpkins floating down the river and the ducks would go sit on top of these pumpkins. And so what the people would do eventually, they'd hollow out the pumpkins and they'd put them on their heads and they'd walk down the river on the bottom of the water, on the river bank. And they'd be totally covered by the water and they'd cut holes in the pumpkin where their eyes could see out. And then what they'd do, they'd go right near the ducks and the ducks think, oh, these are just pumpkins. And the hunters would pull the ducks under by their legs under the water and they'd break their necks and they'd pull them down. Today there are pumpkins floating down the rivers of life and they're bringing false religions and they're bringing false hope and they're bringing a false sense of security. And when you're not looking, they will pull you under the water and drown you and they'll break your neck and kill you. You need to search for hope. You need to search for truth, and truth can only be found in seeking none other than Allah Ta'ala. I take the challenge today and pick up a Quran. And open the Quran with the very, very first book of the Quran. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to be a great master to understand this book. You don't even need anyone to explain this book to you. You see, the Bible, the reason you have to do so many Bible studies and courses and studies of the Bible, because we don't want you to see certain books. This book you can start from the very beginning. And you want to know how to become a Muslim? Get this part first. It says, in the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. understand that who He is. So the first part of the Surah Al-Fatiha, at the very beginning, says who Allah is. The second part is, why should you worship Him? Because He, all praise and thanks are to Allah, the Lord, and the Lord of all. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of the seen and the unseen. And He is the most gracious, the most merciful. Remember that Allah is the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of mankind. He's the Lord of the jinn. He's the Lord of the unseen. So it's telling you who He is, now why, because He is the most gracious and the most merciful. He is the owner of the day of resurrection. In other words, the day of recompense, when you're gonna answer for everything that you have done. So He is merciful and just. So in the beginning of the Quran, if you want to know how to become a Muslim, if you know what it means to be a Muslim, read the first chapter of the Quran. And inshallah, you will know truth, you'll find salvation. True salvation, not salvation that depends on some magic words. Salvation that depends on security. Salvation that depends on knowing why you are doing what you're doing. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah is the key. The padlock is following the leading, following the teachings, following the ways of being a Muslim. You see, for us it's different. We have to actually practice what we preach. It's not just saying we believe, it's actually practicing on that. Belief is the first step in the step that will bring you to true salvation, true hope. So from me, Arib Islam, I look forward to speaking or seeing you one day in paradise. So seek salvation while it may be found. Make the shahada. From me, Arib Islam, until next time, assalamu alaikum.